morning. I want to start off by bringing greetings from Grace Covenant Church in Gilbert, Arizona. The brethren there, we pray for you often, and we love you guys very much, and it's good to see you this morning. My wife and I were talking a little bit this week about, I remember driving up here a couple of times when this plant was at conception, really, and we'd drive up here and do some evangelism downtown or go on to the university, do Bible studies, invite people to come to those things, and to see you guys established as a church, to see you guys here worshiping the Lord, it's just a blessing for us to see, and it's good to be here with you this morning. If you would open up your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to read scripture readings this morning for us. Matthew chapter 5, and I'll be reading verses 17 through 20. This is the Word of God. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law, until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, and I'll read verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. May the blessings of the Lord be with us from the hearing of His Word. Shortly before he died, J. Gresham Machen sent a final telegram to his friend John Murray on his deathbed. In this telegram it said this: I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. Let's pray. Father, we do confess that there is no hope without both the active and passive obedience of your Son, whom you sent in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you humbled yourself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, that we might have life eternal. And we praise you, Holy Spirit, for the work of regeneration and opening our eyes to our sin and pointing us to see the great work of our Savior that he accomplished on our behalf, both in his life and death. Come now, our great triune God, and give us ears to hear your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Speaking of the active obedience of Christ, Dr. Machen says, no hope without it. This morning I want to preach a sermon to you, more of a topical sermon. I know that we as Reformed men and women and those who preach off the pulpit should regularly be in the Word of God and expounding that, and I'm going to expound the Word of God with you today, but I really do want to talk to you this morning about the topic of the active obedience of Christ. I don't think that we talk about it enough. I don't think that we tend to think about it much either. I hope that after this message we will talk about it and think about it more. Because Dr. Machen makes a huge statement by saying, without the active obedience of Christ, there is no hope for us. All of us here would agree that the death of Christ is a non-negotiable for salvation. Amen? As Christians, we believe that on the cross, all the sins of the elect were laid on Christ. As our sin bearer, our Lord Jesus was punished in our place. And as the angel declared to Joseph in Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Peter, in 1 Peter 2:24, he says, he, that is Jesus, himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Isaiah, in chapter 53, talking of the coming Messiah, in verse 5 and 6, says, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, the promised Messiah. And as Jesus says of himself in Matthew 20:28, he came to give his life a ransom for many. Our own 1689 Confession of Faith in chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator, paragraph 5, says this: the Lord Jesus Christ, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. So we confess that Christ came to die for us. We confess that the blood of Christ is what we need to cover our sins. And because of the fall of man, all mankind has and is born in sin. We are all born with corrupt and wicked hearts. We have broken God's law both in deed and in thought. There is no one who is good, not one. No righteous man can be found. We are all deserving of hell, and God would be right to send us there. But through faith in the second person of the Trinity, we have full pardon of our sins. As Paul tells us, the Lord Jesus Christ was a propitiation for our sins. That is, he appeased the wrath of God for us on the cross when the full weight of the wrath of the Father was poured out on Christ as payment for our sin. So we confess that Jesus Christ came to die for us. Orthodox Christianity teaches us that the Scriptures explicitly teach us that we are saved by faith alone in the atoning death of Christ alone. There is no salvation in anyone else, for there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So it's not that we're saved by Christ and his death, but that's the only way that we can be saved. We believe that no man will escape the wrath of God unless the blood of Christ covers them. And praise be to God for the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. But let me ask you a question. Since the Bible teaches that the death or the passive obedience of Christ is a non-negotiable for salvation, does it teach that the active obedience of our Lord is a non-negotiable for our salvation? Think about that. Is the active obedience of Christ a non-negotiable? Is it a non-negotiable for our salvation? Was Dr. Machen correct when he says no hope without it? I want to argue this morning that the Bible teaches us that not only is the passive obedience of Christ, the death of Christ, a non-negotiable for salvation, but that the active obedience of Jesus Christ is as well a non-negotiable for our salvation. Brothers and sisters, to only have our sins paid for is not enough. Let me say that again. To only have our sins paid for is not enough. We also need a foreign righteousness given to us. We think about it this way. If I have a bank account and it's overdrawn $50,000, we're in the red, and someone comes and pays that $50,000 for me, where does that take me back to? It takes me back to zero, doesn't it? I don't need to be taken back to zero, because we also need to be righteous to enter into heaven, and the righteousness of Christ that he lived out by keeping the law perfectly for us is given to us as well. So he doesn't only take our debt down to zero, but he also makes an eternal deposit of righteousness that when we stand before God on judgment day, we might be able to stand pure and without sin. Now, working through this theological topic in one sermon is not possible, of course, so we'll be looking at this at more of a 30,000 feet, if you will. However, my goal this morning for all of us is to leave this place reminded that when we think about our great salvation that was accomplished on our behalf by our Lord Jesus Christ, that we do not only think about the death of our Savior, but we also are very mindful of the life that Christ lived for us as well. Now, just a few more things in the way of introduction. One, for the sake of clarity, I want to give a quick definition of the active obedience of Christ. We know that when we talk about the passive obedience of Christ, we are talking about the death of Christ on the cross. But when we talk about Christ's active obedience, we're talking about Christ rendering perfect obedience to the law of God that Adam failed to do. Hebrews tells us that Christ was tempted in every way, yet without sin. When we talk about Christ's act of obedience, we are talking about how he kept the law perfectly for his elect. Secondly, though I will be primarily talking about the act of obedience of Christ this morning, I want to be careful to not separate it completely from the passive obedience of Christ. So children, I know that the words are, passive, active obedience for you to mark down when you listen to the sermon this morning. What you want to do is you want to draw a circle and put active and passive in that circle because they're part of one circle. They're part of one being. They're not two different things. It's easy to separate the two as distinct and separate works, but it's important that we don't do that. The two aspects of his work are inseparable and intertwined, or we can say that they are two sides to one coin. Listen to what Dr. Mason says in his article on the passive obedience of Christ, active and passive. He says, "I like that terminology well enough, speaking of the active and passive obedience. I think it does set forth as well as can be done in human language the two aspects of Christ's work, and yet a danger lurks in it if it leads us to think that one of the two parts of Christ's work can be separated from another. How shall we distinguish Christ's active obedience from his passive obedience?" he asks. "Shall we say that he accomplished his active obedience by his life and his passive obedience by his death? No, that will not do at all. During every moment of his life upon earth, Christ was engaged in his passive obedience. It was all for him humiliation, was it not? It was all suffering. It was all part of his payment of the penalty of sin." Dr. Burkhoff says, "It is customary to distinguish between the active and passive obedience of Christ, but in discriminating between the two, it should be distinctly understood they cannot be separated." They cannot be separated. So what Dr. Mason and Burkhoff are saying is that both Christ's obedience to the law of God and his sufferings are intertwined with one another. They're there together at all times. When we speak of the active obedience, we're speaking of the passive obedience as well. Now, we separate them for the sake of theological explanation of the work of Christ for our sin-marred minds to grasp. It's like when we talk about the attributes of God. Though we talk about them one versus the other, we know that God is not made up of all of his attributes. It's not like we get all the attributes of God, put them in a shaker, shake them up, and pops out God. But that God is his attributes. He's simple. He is his attributes, and he's all his attributes at the same time. And this is true of the conversation of the active and passive obedience of Christ as well. We separate them so that we can understand his work, but we know that the work is being worked out in his active and passive obedience at the same time, which is the point Dr. Burkhoff and Mason were making. So as we dive into our topic this morning, we want to move towards the truth that the Bible teaches us that both the active and passive obedience are non-negotiable for salvation of man. For the rest of the time this morning, I want to work this out in two points. One, a defense of the active obedience of Christ. There are those who believe that the active obedience of Christ is not necessary. I believe the Bible teaches, our confession teaches, that that's not the case, that it is very important. So I want to make a defense for the act of obedience this morning, and then we'll look at some practical application of the life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, one, a defense of the act of obedience, and I want to look at this in two subpoints. One, why is the act of obedience of Christ necessary? Why are we even talking about the act of obedience of Christ? Does the Bible give us this idea of the act of obedience of Christ? And second, the biblical defense of the imputation of the active obedience of Christ in both the Old and New Testament. So I want to argue that the Bible teaches from Genesis to Revelation the active and passive obedience of Christ. So why is the active obedience of Christ necessary? If you have your Bibles with me, go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 2. Why is it necessary? Let's answer the question of why the active obedience of Christ is necessary. Genesis chapter 2. See the creation narrative here. And starting in verse 15, look there with me. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Here we see the covenant that God made with Adam in the garden, known as the covenant of works. God gives Adam one command: do not eat of the tree. If Adam obeys, he has life. If he disobeys, death. Now, turn with me over to chapter 3. one chapter over in Genesis. What does Adam choose? Life or death? We all know the story. He chooses death, doesn't he? In verses 1 through 5, we see the serpent tempting Eve by putting thoughts in her mind that cause her to question God and make her think she can become like God. Look there with me, starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of the tree, of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Stop there for a moment. Up to this point, Adam and Eve are in perfect relationship with God, with their Maker. At this moment, they are in perfect relationship with God. And they have a decision to make whether to obey and stay in that state or to disobey the covenant that God made with them and die. Look at verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and there was that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." God required full obedience from Adam and Eve, and they broke the covenant that was given to them. And in verse 14 and following, God pronounces the curse upon man. And in verses 23 and 24, look down there with me, verse 23 24 of chapter 3, he says this to them. Or the Word of God says this about their disobedience. "Therefore," what did God do? "Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword and turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life." So God throws them out of the garden. They fall. And since the fall, man has had a broken relationship with God. All of Adam's children, who are us, have been imputed with Adam's sin, and from then on would be born with the stain of Adam and their own sin, known as total depravity. So to summarize this, our confession says it very well. It says in chapter 6 of the fall of man, of sin and punishment thereof, in paragraph 1, this: "Although God created man upright and perfect and gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life if he kept it," so there's talking about the covenant that God made with the covenant of works, "and threatened death upon the breach of it, yet he did not long abide in this honor. Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to subdue Eve, then by her seducing Adam, who without any compulsion did willfully transgress the law of their creation and the command given unto them in eating of the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory." So let me ask you again, why is the act of obedience of Christ necessary? We're fallen sinners. We have fallen in Adam and we are lawbreakers. We had the law read to us this morning in Romans 3, chapter 23. "We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." He tells us that no one is righteous, no, not one. And Hebrews tells us that without holiness, no one will see God. Without holiness, no one will see God. And since no one is holy or can do enough works to make themselves holy, we need someone to accomplish holiness for us. We need a foreign righteousness given to us. And there's only one who is qualified to do so. There was only one person who was on earth, that came to earth, that was qualified to do so. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ, as in his act of obedience and his perfect life before the Father on our behalf. We do not only need Christ to die for us, we need Christ to live for us as well. And he did so. So why is the act of obedience of Christ necessary? Because God is holy and righteous, and he cannot allow anything tainted by sin into heaven. We must be perfect to enter into heaven. He is righteous. He is holy. Which is why in Genesis 3:15, God promises that he will send a Savior to crush Satan, and that seed would do for us what Adam failed to do, and that is to keep the law perfectly for us and die a perfect death for us, defeating sin and death on our behalf, which would not only bring the forgiveness of sins, but would bring a perfect righteousness that we are clothed with when we stand before God on Judgment Day. So when we stand before God on Judgment Day, it's not our own righteousness that we bring. It's not our own good works that we bring. Those are filthy rags, the Scripture says, but we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You see, Christ did not come to keep the law for Himself. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's God. He is perfectly holy and righteous, and He came to be obedient to the law for us. So why was the act of obedience of Christ necessary? Because we need to be perfectly righteous to enter into heaven. Christ gives us that perfect righteousness in His act of obedience when He lived here on earth before the Father. So we've seen why Christ's act of obedience is necessary. Secondly, we want to take a look at the biblical defense of the act of obedience of Christ. The biblical defense. And why would I say I want to make a defense of the imputation of both the Old and New Testament? Why not just say the Bible or the New Testament? Well, many modern evangelicals would have you separate the Old Testament from the New Testament, as if there's no continuity throughout the whole canon of Scripture. And we don't want to do that. John Vesco, in his book Death in Adam, Life in Christ, The Doctrine of Imputation, says, "What theologians once joined together to produce a canonical portrait of doctrine has now been splintered into thousands of different biblical shards." So we want to take the whole of Scripture and take a look at this. In saying that we believe the doctrine of imputation of the act of obedience of Christ, we are saying that the Bible teaches that from Genesis to Revelation. So let's take a look at some Old Testament texts that show us that those who were granted righteousness, those who are saved in the Old Testament, were granted the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Turn with me to Genesis 15. Genesis chapter 15. And we'll look at verses 5 and 6. Here we see God making his covenant with Abram. And leading up to verse 5 and 6, Abraham is concerned that Eliezer of Damascus is going to be his heir because God hasn't granted him a child yet. And in verse 4, God responds with telling Abram that Eliezer of Damascus will not be his heir. And in verse 5 and 6, we read this. Look there with me. "And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them.' Then he said to them, 'So your offspring will be.' And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Let me ask you this. What was the righteousness that was accredited to Abram here? Was it that God saw Abram as this godly, righteous man and counted it to him as that? No, but here we see an Old Testament saint putting his faith in God and God giving or imputing a righteousness that comes ultimately looking forward to Christ. Here we see that Abram is justified by faith alone in the coming Messiah, and Abram needed both the active and passive obedience of Christ imputed to him for salvation, which was granted to him here. So there was a righteousness that was given to him. There's a righteousness that was given to him by God, and really, at this time, Christ hadn't died for Abram. Christ hadn't lived for Abram, but it was what he looked forward to and put his trust in that would come, Jesus Christ. The second reason why we can conclude that Abram was given a righteousness that was not his own. So am I making this up? Am I saying, oh, that's really far-fetched, Stephen. It's far-fetched to say that Abram has been given the righteousness of Christ here. Well, turn to Romans chapter 4 with me. Romans chapter 4, and let's see what Paul says about our text. It's one of my favorite chapters of Romans because it explains to us that we're justified by faith alone and uses Abraham as a case study to defend justification by faith alone. So when you guys are out there at the Mormon temple in a couple of weeks or in a week, use Abraham as a case study to the Mormon folks, because they love to go to James and talk about faith without works is dead, but there in James uses Abraham as a case study as well to show that James is saved by faith alone and Christ alone. So here we see Paul in chapter 4 of Romans interpreting really for us Genesis chapter 15. Look at Romans chapter 4 and verse 1. "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Here in verse 3 we see that Abraham believed that it was counted to him as righteousness. It was not Abraham's works that saved him, but his faith in God alone. So if someone is saved by works, then God owes them something. But if God is the God who justifies the ungodly, as we'll read, then it's faith that we put in Christ, faith that saves, the faith that we put in Christ that saves us. Look at verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So here Paul gives us an illustration of a man who works and his wages are due. If our justification is based on our works, then we have earned it from God. Like I said, he owes it to us. But we know that it's not that we were saved that way, but that but we are those like Abraham that believe that God justifies the ungodly and that faith is counted as righteousness to us as well. Then in verse 7 and 8, Paul quotes Psalm 32, and then he goes on in verse 9. Look there again, there with me. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. There's Genesis 15 again. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all those who would believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. So Paul is showing that circumcision doesn't save you, making the point that Abraham received righteousness before he was circumcised. And that's important for us to know that before he was circumcised, before he took his son and put him on the altar, before that happened, he was granted a righteousness. He was granted salvation. And because of that salvation, he did the things that God called him to do. He obeyed God because of what was done for him. He didn't obey God so that he can be right with him. Look at verse 12. And to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but also who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So here we see Paul showing us that Abraham was justified by faith in God back in Genesis 15. But let me ask you this. Whose righteousness, is Paul saying, is counted to Abraham? Whose righteousness was counted to Abram? Was it his own righteousness? No, but it was God's righteousness. It was the righteousness that he would look forward to, just like he looked forward to the death of Christ. That life that Christ lived for us is also granted to us, to him, Abraham. Look at the end of Romans 4. Verse 22 and 25. That is why faith was counted to him as righteousness. Genesis 15. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but also for ours. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised him from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So he ends this case study with the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who would come, the one for Paul who had come. So here Paul in the New Testament puts light further interpretation on Genesis 15 that we just read. Paul shows us that Abraham was saved and counted righteousness of God, which comes through the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come and live and die for those who would put their faith in him. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 4. Let's look at another example here in the Old Testament and then we'll move on. Genesis chapter 4. We'll start reading at verse 3. Now, just before this, we learn that Cain and Abel are the sons of Adam and Eve. And in verse 3, we read this. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. Here we see that Abel offered a sacrifice to God that was accepted. Turn with me to Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11. You know, the best commentary in the Bible is the Bible. The New Testament really shines a lot of light for us on the Old Testament. And in Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews gives us some insight into what was going on there in Genesis chapter 4. Look at verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was counted as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Here the writer of Hebrews says that it is by faith that Abel offered up a sacrifice to God. Did Genesis 4 tell us that Abel did it in faith? Did Genesis 4 give us this insight that why Abel was doing it? No. But why was he doing it? Faith in what? Well, I'm sure these two boys heard the gospel from mom and dad, Adam and Eve, because it was in Genesis 3:15 that God made a promise to mom and dad that he was going to send a seed who would come and crush the serpent's head. The law hadn't been given yet. What are they doing? Offering sacrifices. Well, they understood that blood must be poured out, just like it was for mom and dad when they were clothed by God in the garden. So it was not only the death of Christ that made an atonement for all the elect, both in the Old Testament and the Old and New Testament, but it was his active obedience of Christ that was imputed to both parties as well, because both are required for us to be right with God. We can go through many more Old Testament examples, but because of the sake of time, let's go ahead and turn to the New Testament. And go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, which was one of our readings this morning from the Scriptures. Verse 4 and 5 says this: But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. That's a lot clearer, isn't it? The New Testament gives us a little bit more clarity on what's going on here. Here Paul tells us, one, that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. Calvin notes that Paul shows us here that the time which had been ordained by the providence of God was proper and seasonable. Here we see that the exact time that God ordained for His only begotten Son, the second person of the Trinity, to come into this world, He did no sooner or later than what He decreed before the foundations of the world. Second, Paul says that he was born of a woman. Here we see that Christ assumed our nature by becoming fully man in the incarnation. Third, Paul goes on to say that he was not only born of a woman, but what? Born under the law. Why would Paul tell us that he was born under the law? Listen to what Calvin says here. He says the literal rendering is made under the law, but in my version I have preferred another word, which expresses more plainly the fact that he was placed in subjection to the law. Christ, the Son of God, who might have claimed to be exempt from every kind of subjection, became subject to the law. Why? He did so in our room, that he might obtain freedom for us. A man who was free by constituting himself a surety redeems a slave. By putting on himself the chains, he takes them off from the other. So Christ chose to become liable to keep the law, that exception from it might be obtained for us. Otherwise, it would have been to no purpose that he should come under the yoke of the law, for he certainly was not. It was certainly not on his own account that he did so. So again, what Calvin is saying is that Christ didn't come to keep the law for himself. He's the lawgiver. He's the one who has given the law of God. And he came to redeem us from the law. And that's why it says, fourthly, to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Adoption as sons. And this redemption comes through faith in Christ, who came to keep the law for us, because as Paul says earlier in Galatians chapter 3, in verse 10, cursed be every man who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law, and do them. Do them all. Do them perfectly. And that's us. But thanks be to God that Christ came at the appointed time, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those, that's us, who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And He did so by keeping the law for us. Turn to Matthew chapter 3 with me. Matthew chapter 3. Here we come to the baptism of Jesus Christ. And leading up to this, in verses 1 through 12, we see John the Baptist preparing the way for the Messiah, preaching repentance for the kingdom of God is at hand, and was at the Jordan River baptizing with water for repentance. And in verse 13, look there with me, we read this. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented, that is John, and baptized Jesus. And John gets it right, doesn't he? He says, it's not you who needs to be baptized. You're the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Didn't he announce that? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world when he walked onto the scene? And the interesting thing about that is, in the Old Testament, when someone brought a lamb to be sacrificed, could you bring a three-legged lamb that had baldness on him and sick and just about to die to sacrifice to God? No. You have to bring a pure lamb, a healthy heifer, to be sacrificed. And John recognizes Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Pure, undefiled, without sin. There he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But Jesus says no to John when he says that he should baptize him instead. He said, let it be so and baptize me, for thus is fitting that we would fulfill all righteousness. Meaning that Jesus' baptism identified himself with us as sinners. Not as a sinner, but in coming to fulfill all righteousness, Jesus was baptized. It was his act of obedience of Christ. The act of obedience of Christ. Now, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Also one of our other readings this morning. Verse 17 through 20, let's read that again. This is probably one of the clearest texts we have concerning the necessity of the act of obedience of Christ. He says, Jesus himself says this, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until it is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of these, the least of these commandments, and teaches others to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's a pretty high standard that Christ is giving them. I mean, the scribes and Pharisees were the ones who kept the law outwardly, who would walk around with fancy clothes and keeping the law and talking about how they kept the law. And in verse 20, he tells us that to enter into heaven, our righteousness must exceed. Or he's talking to the disciples saying their righteousness must exceed the scribes and Pharisees, which is impossible unless someone does it for us, which is exactly what Jesus did for you and me. If you are saved, if you're a redeemed sinner here today, Christ kept the law perfectly for you. He lived a life perfect for you, and he died a perfect death for you. And he imputes that righteousness to us. Now lastly, last verse I want to look at, we can't miss this one, is Romans chapter 5. Let's look at Romans chapter 5 together. And really, I'm just going to let Paul, as he does so brilliantly, inspired by the Holy Spirit, kind of just work out an argument for us to understand it. Sometimes we stop reading Paul at a certain point and ask questions, and then you go back to read it, and Paul asks that question for you, and then he answers it. So I'm just going to let Paul kind of do that for us again. So look at verse 12 of Romans 5. And here we look at and see what theologians call federal headship. The federal headship of Adam, the federal headship of Christ. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin was not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So now we have Adam, federal head of all men, universally. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, If many die through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through one man, that's Adam, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and that free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, that is speaking of the death of Christ and the cross, leads to justification and life for all men. For as one, by the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. That's both the active and passive obedience of Christ, but we're made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So here we see the contrast between Adam and Jesus. The first Adam brought condemnation for all men. The second Adam brought eternal life for many, the scripture says. For many, the text says. It's a universal federal headship that Adam has over all of us. But Jesus' federal headship is only for those who would believe in the gospel, who would trust in Him. We're not universalists. We believe that Christ came specifically to die for His people. So we've seen that the whole Bible teaches us that the active and passive obedience of Christ is essential. I hope you see that. We cannot be saved without having someone live a perfect life of obedience to the law of God in our place, and we cannot be saved if our sins are not atoned for by a perfect sacrifice. And Christ did both for us, brothers and sisters. So, just a couple of points of application, and we'll finish up here. One, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, and I don't know many of you here, so it would be foolish of me not to preach the gospel knowing that there might be unsaved souls here. This is good news. The bad news is why the act of obedience of Christ is even necessary. The fact that we broke the law. That every single one of us are lawbreakers. That every single one of us break the law every single day. And our conscience bears witness to that. Paul says that the law is written on our hearts. And the conscience is something that we struggle with when it comes to right and wrong. And it speaks to that. And if you're here and you've broken God's law, you sit here right now under the wrath of God. His wrath is pointed at you. It's like a big dam that's up and water behind it. And it's just taking time and ticking time that wall will bust open. And you're standing right underneath it. And the wrath of God will just completely take you away. And you'll spend eternity in hell because you've broken the law of God. Children, you are at home and your parents love you very much and they catechize you and you guys read the scriptures and you do the things that your parents ask you to do. Have you believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see how wonderful, how beautiful Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son, came to earth and kept the law perfectly for you? And then He died a perfect death for you? And then He was raised on the third day for your justification? You must believe that to be saved. And I would plead of you, I would beg of you, if you don't know Christ, come to Christ. Your works won't save you. You won't stand before God on judgment day with an open mouth trying to argue your way into heaven. Your mouth will be shut. Judgment will be cast upon you. And you will go to hell for eternity unless you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who came and lived a life perfect and died a death perfect for you. Secondly, as believers, may we be those who talk much about both the life and death of our Savior. Because to talk about the death of Christ and not talk about His life, I believe is a half-gospel. When we share the gospel, are we telling people that there was a righteousness, a foreign righteousness, that they need to enter into heaven, and that righteousness is the righteousness that God, the Son, rendered for those who would believe? So may we be mindful of that. And take great joy, thirdly, in the life and death of our Savior. He has paid it all, brothers and sisters. He has paid it all. As the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4, verse 14 through 16, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need." And going back to Dr. Machen at the beginning of the sermon and his comment, he says, "I am so thankful for the act of obedience of Christ. No hope without it." Is he right? I believe so. What about you? What is your hope in? What is going to be your hope on your deathbed? What is your hope when you think about life and death? Is it that is your hope in just the fact that Christ died for you, which is important and essential? Or do you ponder every time you break the law of God, whether in thought or in deed, and you go to God in repentance of that sin, because we have a mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ, are you mindful of the fact that God kept that law for you? That He kept it for you and He gave you His righteousness. Oh, may we be mindful of our Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done for us. Let's pray. Our great triune God, we thank You for the amazing love that You have shown to Your people in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came not only to die for us, but He came to live for us. May we go away with great confidence in the life and death of our Savior, that He accomplished for us sinners. And may You be glorified, Lord, by us and through us and for Your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.